Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of John. We continue our study on the survey of the New Testament. We're in the middle of the book of John. Tonight is part two of our study of this book. And as many of you know, Pastor Ron knows this book quite well. He's going through it right now in adult Sunday school class. We're just looking at the high points in each book when we go through this survey of the New Testament. So we're looking at the major themes, the major ideas. And in the book of John, the theme verse and the verse that we're using for our outline for looking at the book of John is chapter 20, verse 31. Please turn to chapter 20, verse 31 of John's account of the gospel of Christ. Hear now the word of God. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So last Wednesday evening, we looked at what we should believe. What we should believe, and that's in the middle of the verse there, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And, you know, as a quick review, we looked at the word Christ just briefly as the Greek word for the anointed, for Messiah of the Old Testament. And it involves several things, obviously. We mentioned that he's our prophet, our priest, and our king. He's the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. He's the Son of Man from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. But another thing that it means, and that's what John stresses over and over and over again, is that Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God. And just for one example, and we looked up many, but turn to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Now, we know that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because he had done signs, he had done miracles on the Sabbath, violating their traditions, their human traditions. That's verse 16. But look at 17 and 18. Chapter 5, but Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Look at verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, their man-made human traditions for the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And that's what is repeated over and over and over again in this book, is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is equal with God. He is God incarnate. And that's the main charge for which they crucified him, for blasphemy in their mind. Since in their mind he was merely and only a man. And they understood, though, what he was proclaiming. They just didn't believe it. Right? John wrote his account of the gospel of Christ so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the unique God incarnate that came to save us from our sins. And the opposition, as we saw, got the strongest against Jesus when he most proclaimed his deity, that he is God. We looked at the I am sayings, where Jesus made it very clear that he's equating himself equal with God, since the I am is from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, and where God declared himself, I am that I am, and I am has sent me, sent Moses. In other words, Moses was to say that I am has sent me to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. And the I am sayings, when you look at Exodus 3:14, means several things, but that God is self-existent, self-sufficient, and eternal. He's dependent upon nobody for anything. He is the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal creator. And that's what Jesus is saying, that he is the unique, the only begotten Son of God. He is equal with God. He is the I am. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He is the self-existent one, the self-sufficient one, who has no needs, and the one who's eternal. But he was willing to humble himself and add to himself human flesh to be born under the law, to redeem me and you who are under the law. And we looked at several things Christ came to do as the Christ. But tonight we're looking at why. Two more things here in the outline. First thing is why we should believe Jesus is the Christ, and then also the results of believing. And that's also in this theme verse, chapter 20, verse 31, where the phrase, "and that believing, you may have life in his name," that's the results of believing, right? But why? Why should we believe that Jesus is the Christ? Well, he says, these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ. Well, what does that refer to? Well, look one verse prior in chapter 20, verse 30. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." If you remember, there was a series that I did on the miracles of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And on Wednesday evenings, and one of the main verses that I went to repeatedly was Acts chapter 2, verse 22. In Peter's Pentecostal sermon, in Acts 2, verse 22, it speaks of miracles, wonders, and signs. The first word, though, is for power, where we translate it into dunamis in the Greek, but it's translated into miracles, where it should be translated powers. For a miracle is all three of them. It's a power, it shows God's almighty power. It's a wonder that we should respond with wonder and awe at God's mighty power. And it's a sign that points to who he is as God, the truth of his word and testimony. And so what we have here is one of the words, "and truly Jesus did many other signs." So powers, wonders, and signs. So this is one of the words for miracles. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Now, we had mentioned that the prologue was chapter 1, verse 1 through 1:18, and then from 1:19 all the way into the middle of chapter 12 is the life and ministry of Jesus. But from the middle of chapter 12 all the way through chapter 20 is the Passion Week. So half of his book is on the last week before the cross. He has less miracles. John has less miracles than the other accounts of the gospel, because he devotes less time to the life and ministry of Christ before that Passion Week when he entered Jerusalem, and spends much more detail, much more time, and giving us much more details on that last week. But and we mentioned that there was no teaching parables in this book, and neither were there exorcisms. But there, even though there's less miracles, there's less signs recorded, they are there. And even though, and even that, John says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And you can go, if you want to, then to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? And find quite a few more. And we know that there's even many, many more beyond all that's recorded in the New Testament. If you look at the very last verse of the book, turn to the very last verse, John chapter 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So there is much, much, much more that Jesus did besides what we have recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we do know that, as John says, there were many more signs, many more miracles that Jesus did, not written down in this book, but we know that there are many more that were written down by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But even there, we know there's many, 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 many more beyond that, of all that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Well, look at then in verse 31. But these are written that. Now, there's many other signs, but these are written that. So he has included some to give us reasons to believe that he is indeed. They're signs, they point to who he is, that he's the Christ, the Son of God. And there again, as I mentioned last week, that Augustine said, God does not expect us to submit our faith to him without reason. It's not a blind leap into the dark, as the liberals would like to present. Faith is not a blind leap into the dark, no. God gives us reasons to say, I've got reasons, evidence that has been recorded by eyewitnesses of what they saw, what they heard, what they witnessed, what they experienced. You know, you think of unbelieving Thomas, who got to put his hands on his side and his wounds on his hands and say, my Lord and my God, right? He has the evidence in front of him. And we've got the evidence recorded for us by eyewitness accounts. Truth is established, we know from Deuteronomy 19, by at least two or more witnesses, right? God gave us four accounts of the gospel, of all of these records, all of the evidence, the reasons to believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. So these refers to the miraculous signs that he has recorded. He's made it clear he could have recorded much more, but he has certainly recorded enough. And we won't read them all here. Again, we have lots of verses through this whole thing, but I'll select different ones out. I mean, look at chapter 2, verse 11. Here we have at the wedding, Jesus turned the water into wine, his miracle there. Well, verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There's that certain sense, the signs pointed to who he is. He's the Christ, the Son of God, and in that sense, he's manifesting his glory, the weight of who he is. Look at, chapter 3, verse 2. Right, Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, man of the Pharisees, comes to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, he's not necessarily believing he is God incarnate, but he is saying it's certainly God must be behind it all. But he's yet does not have faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But there's many signs. These signs, plural, right? Look at chapter 11, verse 47. We'll skip a few there, but this is a pretty key verse. So look at verse 47 here. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man,'" capital M with man there, "'works many signs.'" That's Jesus Christ. "Works many signs. They," the chief enemies, "gathered together in secret in their council," the chief priests and Pharisees, the chief enemies of Jesus, could not deny the reality of his miracles, right? We know that they were accusing him of doing it of the devil. He's filled with a demon. He's doing it by Beelzebub, right? These are what's being recorded. They couldn't deny, though, the reality of the signs, of the miracles. Which, what you have today is a lot of liberals who do whatever they can to deny the reality of those miracles. You know, I've said it before, there was a guy that used to be at Walmart, that liberal Lutheran, and he left Walmart last year, but he'd try and come up to me here and there, and he'd bring up a miracle recorded in Scripture, and then he'd mock it, and he'd try and say, "Do you really believe that?" Because he didn't. And he'd try and find ways of denying the reality of the miracle recorded. Well, even the chief enemies, the main enemies of Jesus at that time, could not deny the reality of the miracles. I mean, finally, I looked at this liberal Lutheran. I said, "Just please tell me one miracle you believe in that's recorded in the Bible. Just one." He was absolutely silent. He didn't know how to respond to that. He never even thought about it. It was like later that work day, he came back to me later, a few hours later, he says, "Creation." I said, "Creation?" I said, "So you believe that God created the universe, everything, out of nothing? The biggest miracle of all, you believe that? Everything else, obviously, is small compared to that, right? Giving a blind man sight is nothing compared to, let there be light, and there's light when there's nothing." And he still looked at me kind of silent and smiled and walked away. You know, may the Lord give him sight to see the glory of God in the pages of Scripture. I kept encouraging him to read the Bible and just pray for faith, that God would give him faith. No, Yeah. And what his practice was to read all of these other really liberal people who denied the miracles of the Bible, and he would just read those books. That's all he'd do. Who would reference things in the Bible with their unbelief, right, and criticisms. That's all he would read. And I said, that's like a Supreme Court justice that never reads the U.S. Constitution. All they ever do is read the secondary material, and they never read the actual document that they're the supposed experts of. I said, just pick up and read it every day and pray God would give you understanding, give you faith. But all of these miracles and signs, even the staunchest enemies of Christ, Christ could not deny them. Now, look at chapter 12 here, 17 and 18. Right, in chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, right? Look at chapter 12, 17 and 18. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. Right? He was in front of all these eyewitnesses. What had happened? Verse 18, for this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. Right? I'll just read verse 19 with it there. I want to make a point that the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The world has gone after him. Does that mean every human being on the planet went after him? No, it doesn't, does it? Let me just make that point. John has a way sometimes of using the word world in a way that doesn't mean everybody on the planet. It's important we always keep that in our mind. A lot of people, yeah, it's a way to say, oh, the world was out at the football game Friday night at Wilmer. It was so many people there, it was crazy. Right? Hyperbole, that's right. And we use it all the time in common language. And we have to always make sure that we're careful with that. Chapter 11, verse 44. That's where, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. And it, yeah, reinforced to everyone there who were eyewitnesses of that. See, that's, they bore witness. End of verse 17 of chapter 12. And we have these records. Right? These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, what it means to believe is described different ways. These are just some that are in the book. There's different ways. But to receive Jesus and his words is one. Look at chapter 1, 11 to 13. We mentioned chapter 1, verse 11 last week, but let me just read 11 to 13, or yeah, verses 11 to 13 there of chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's a cross-reference, obviously, for Ephesians 2, 8, or Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, right? Faith is a gift that God grants to his elect, right? Through being spiritually born again by the Holy Spirit, John 3, 3 through 8, we are given the gift of belief. Of receiving Christ and his words. And we become an adopted child in Jesus Christ through faith in him. But receiving him and his words. His words get repeated. I put that in there because Jesus will be talking about that too, is his words is what will judge. His words will condemn. They're connected, directly tied with who he is and the standard too by which condemnation and judgment comes upon those who refuse to receive him and his words, what he has said about himself and his purpose for coming, and about who he is, and etc. It's the gospel of Christ is humbling, right? It's very humbling, and reminds us over and over again that in and of myself, I am worthy only of hell. Judge God's wrath, his condemnation, and Jesus is the one who accomplishes everything for me. Another one I want to look at, chapter 4, 39 to 42. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me of all that I ever did." How could he have omniscience? Well, he's the Son of God, right? He's the Christ, the Son of God. He has all knowledge. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now again, does that mean every individual that's ever lived or shall live on the entire planet? No, it doesn't. We know Judas is in hell, and Jesus was very clear on that. So that's where the term world does not always mean everybody. Everybody and every individual that's ever lived or will live. No, it doesn't. But he's the only Savior the world will ever have, right? And that gets clear through the whole here. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through him. He's the only Savior from sin and God's condemnation that anyone in this entire world will ever have. And we have to receive him. We have to believe in him. We have to accept his words and who he is, his testimony about himself. Just look down at chapter 5, one more here, just chapter 5, 38 and 44, then we'll go to the next one. Chapter 5, verse 38, "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." Well, look down at 44. "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" Him you have to receive, right? You have to believe. Right? Receiving and believing. He does stress a little bit what belief is not. Does come out. Look at chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." So if somebody does not abide, then that shows they do not believe, right? Yep, perseverance of the saints. We will abide, we will persevere if we truly believe. Yep. It is more than believing Jesus is truthful. More than believing that Jesus is truthful. Look at chapter 9. I want to read 35 to 38. I put 35 to 36 on the board, but read 35 to 38, chapter 9. It's more, belief in Jesus is more than just thinking or believing or trusting he's truthful. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Okay, this was the man born blind that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Well, you know, they interviewed his parents, etc., and then he got cast out of the synagogue, kicked out. Well, Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." He's saying, "I am the Son of God. I am equal with God." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. He worshiped him. It's more than just accepting he's truthful, right? It's worshiping him. Look at chapter 12. Look at one more there. Chapter 12. Verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Well, then go down to verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." See, it's more than just believing Jesus is truthful. It's also believing in him who sent him. That's right. There's belief in the Trinity. So there's this aspect too that comes out of what faith is. Faith is believing in the triune God. True faith in Jesus. Because he's the Christ, the Son of God, which takes into consideration that there's a Father, Son, and then the second paraclete or helper that he so stresses in this book also is the Holy Spirit that he will send once he leaves. Right? I put this in there too. I kind of started in the middle here. Is the battle for belief was intense. The battle for belief was intense, and obviously that does come out in the book. Chapter 11, verse 48. That's where the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered in a council. Verse 47 said, "What should we do? For this man works many signs." And verse 48, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." Right? This battle for belief. And they were battling against it. It was very intense. Chapter 12, 10 and 11. I think I briefly mentioned that in last week in verse 10. The chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Jesus had just raised him back to life. And they're so wicked and battling against this faith that people will be brought to faith in him as the Christ, the Son of God, that they were thought about putting Lazarus back to death again, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The battle for belief was intense, for and against. And one more, chapter 12, verse 37. And that's where I had read, even though he had done so many signs before them. I mean, it was just the number of signs that were done in front of their faces. You know, like, you know, intense battle for faith. Lastly, here on this section and this topic here, to believe Jesus is the Christ is loving obedience. Of what faith is, what is belief. So certainly it's receiving Jesus in his words, it's perseverance, it's abiding in him. Just to do anything for a short bit of time and no fruit, that means nothing. One leaves, it's nothing. Proves they never had it to begin with. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, right? It's more than believing he's just truthful. It's believing in the Trinity. It's worshiping him as God incarnate, but it's loving obedience also. Look at chapter 14, verse 15. It's been quoted many times at Grace Baptist Church. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then look down at verse 21. I believe Pastor Ron's quoted this also many times also. The end of the verse is very special. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, Jesus said. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. There's a promise, right? There's a promise. Is that motivation? Does that empower us? We see that promise, that future grace that he's promised us, living by the sanctifying power of faith and future grace? Huh? Jesus promised to manifest himself to us, that he will love us, the Father will love us, if we keep his commandments. Okay, the results of believing. Let's go to the next section here. Back to the theme verse, chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written, in other words, the signs and miracles Jesus did are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that believing you may have life in his name. Okay, that's the results of believing. And believing you may have life in his name. And which is quite special, again, when the gospel of Christ does not come with smooth words and flattery speech, right? That's Paul at the Romans 16. It does not come with flattery speech. Flattery, you think, you know, you've had salespeople talk to you in flattery speech, or it can be somebody of the opposite sex in a dating relationship giving you flattery speech, trying to butter you up about how pretty you are, or how handsome you are, or how smart you are, or whatever else, trying to really talk you up, really talk you how great you are. The true gospel does not come to us with smooth words and flattery speech. It comes to us and it condemns us. It's Romans 1:18 to 3:20. It comes to us and says, you're under the wrath of God. You're ungodly. And you're storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath if you don't repent. God's giving you time to repent. You're under the slavery of sin. There's none who does good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. Every throat is an open tomb, right? Our feet are swift to shed blood, right? Every part of us is totally depraved. It comes to us with the bad news. It's a type of good news. The gospel means good news, but we must first understand bad news. And obviously that is clearly presented in John's account of the gospel. In our present sinful state, we are condemned. We're condemned. And there are several things I want to say in different points here, but look at chapter 3. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's condemned already. We'll look at 3:36 in a minute, but look at chapter 5, 24, being judged, being condemned. 5, 24 and 29. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. And then verse 29, and Let me read 28. With it, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Right? That's so clearly in end of Revelation 20, with the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And then they'll be sentenced to the second death, where there's eternal torment in hell, the wicked, in the day of judgment. But condemnation, judgment. Now, Christ's words are important, right? Who he is and his words. Chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Words are not playthings that the rhetoricians, the politicians of our day think. The relativists of our day think that words do not correspond to objective reality. And how wrong they are. We know that words correspond to objective reality because God has revealed that truth to us. Jesus right here is saying that to us. Words are precious, and we know we will give an account of every careless word we say. I mean, it's repeated over and over again how important words are in the Bible. Right? But there again, well, what? Condemn him or judge him in the last day. Chapter 16, verse 11. The Holy Spirit, right, when he comes, the second paraclete, the helper, when he comes, will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Chapter 16, verse 8. So then of 11, of judgment, of condemnation, because the ruler of this world is judged. Well, we can be saved in Jesus, and that's something that's repeated over and over again in this book. And in chapter 3, right, he's emphasizing the importance of spiritual rebirth, being born again. Jesus answered and said to him, to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. And look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, and obviously a part of that process is being spiritually born again. But we could be saved from being condemned, from the judgment to come, under the condemnation we are presently under through Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 22. With the Samaritan woman, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Obviously referring to himself. Chapter 4, verse 42. We read that earlier. And they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. He's the only Savior from God's condemnation the world will ever know. Chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." And chapter 12, verse 27. That's a different one there. Skip that one. Okay, let me flip the board over. Okay. Those who reject Jesus and his word remain under God's wrath. So then when they're under God's condemnation, the emphasis is that they're under God's wrath. Right? And that's where R.C. Sproul's book, the question, saved from what? Right? That book that was published posthumously by him after his death. Saved from what is the title of it? Are you just saved from a bad marriage? Are you saved from drug addiction? What are you saved from? Right? God can help with all these things. I understand that, right? But what, at the core, are we saved from? And we are saved from God's wrath, his judgment, his condemnations. Chapter 3, verse 36. Reminding us again, the gospel comes to us. We've got to understand the bad news first. Chapter 3, verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And that's partly he's under condemnation. And we'd read 12:48. And he's emphasizing we can have life in Jesus. We can have life in Jesus. Right? That's the results of believing. He's emphasizing in the theme verse, chapter 20, verse 31, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that life is described in different ways in the book. But the life is found in Jesus because he gave his life for us. We have life in him because he gave his life for us. Okay, that's what's emphasized in this book. Just look at chapter 10. I have several verses up there, but look at chapter 10. Verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come," Jesus says, "that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Then look at verse 11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." So how do we get this life in Christ and have it more abundantly? By him, the good shepherd, giving his life for you and me, the sheep. Because we are the ones who deserve death, right? He's taking our place. Substitutionary atonement is being expressed. And look down at verse 15. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by them." And verse 15, and the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. One more verse, chapter 15, verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay one's down one's life for his friends." "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." We have eternal life. It's a full life. It's eternal. It's full. It's a life of love, a life of obedience. These are things that also come out within the book. So eternal life, this life, and that believing you may have life in his name through his substitutionary atonement at the cross, we have life in his name, and this life is eternal life. chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. A different quality of life and a life with no end. It's eternal, it's everlasting. And in verse 36, we read that, chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Several verses are on there, and it's repeated over and over again, this everlasting life, the eternal life. But look at chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Jesus' great high priestly prayer. Verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that is, the Father has given the Son authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. He's the great high priest interceding for those on behalf of those the Father gave him. And this is eternal life. What is it? That they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Right? More than head knowledge, it's a loving, intimate relationship. Union and communion with God is at the heart of God's covenant of grace. Packer's book is excellent, Knowing God, on that subject. Knowing God, it's a classic. We have full life in Jesus. This life is eternal, and it is full, all through his substitutionary atonement. At the cross. It's a full life. Chapter 10, verse 10 that we had read, the end of that verse there. Right? I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Right? Have it to the fullest. And in a sense, you know, Adam and Eve had that in the Garden of Eden, walking with God, communing with him, and then ate the forbidden fruit and were kicked out of the garden. But it speaks of joy, too. I put chapter 17 there in the Great High Priestly Prayer, verse 13. Jesus said, but now I come to you, then these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Full life, abundant life, full joy in Jesus Christ with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We can have a life of love in Jesus, which also means a life of obedience. That we would be loved by him, that we love him, we'd be loved by the Father, we love the Father. That the love they have for one another, they'd have for us, and we'd love him through obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said, John 14, 15. Look at chapter 8, verse 42. If Jesus said, if God were their Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, and he sent me. Right? But chapter 13, verse 1, he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. A life of love. Look at chapter 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Agape love, right? Commitment, sacrificial love. That you also love one another, and this is all... And this all will know that you are my disciples. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. By we evidence that. And obviously we show it through obedience, by abiding in his commandments, abiding in his word. Mentioned chapter 14, it's in chapter 15. Look at chapter 15. Verse 9 and 10. Jesus said, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." You know, look at the very end, one more verse. I didn't put this on the board, but the end of the great high priestly prayer, I really like this verse, chapter 17, verse 26. Jesus said, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it." We know that God's name, you go back to Exodus chapter 33, the weight and glory of God, right? The excellency of his name passing before Moses. "So I have declared to them your name and will declare it, and the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Ah, union and communion with God, with the same love they have for one another in the Trinity, with us. A life indeed that's full, that's more abundantly, that's eternal and no end, that we'd have, that we'd truly know God and have a loving, intimate relationship with him through Jesus Christ. So I want to close with this. Let's close with Peter again in this book. And Mark, I wrote on the board here, Mark left Peter weeping bitterly for denying Christ. Okay? At Mark chapter 14, verses 66 to 72. That's where the last we hear of Peter in the book of Mark. He's weeping bitterly for denying Christ. Luke left Peter running in faith to the tomb after the women's testimony of the risen Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. Where the other disciples thought that just sounds like fables. But he left running to the tomb in faith. Well, in John, we pick up Peter's story after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared by the lake, by the Sea of Galilee, to eat with them. Look at chapter 21. Chapter 21, 15 through 17. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" And it doesn't explicitly say why. You know, he asked him three times, but obviously a good deduction would be to say that he had denied Christ three times, right? The night of his betrayal. And therefore he's addressing that and reconfirming Peter's love for Christ. And Peter was challenged to give evidence of his belief and his love for Christ, right? Through loving Christ's people, through feeding Christ's lambs, through tending Christ's sheep, for feeding Christ's sheep. And what's the main way that Christ's sheep, his people would be fed. Man shall not live on bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Right? This is what we're doing tonight, is, and when we have Sunday school classes, your Sunday school teachers, Pastor Ron and myself, this is us loving you, trying to feed Christ's sheep. And Peter did that. And we know, you know, you read 1st and 2nd Peter. Peter certainly did bear much fruit in his life. Look at chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Do you want to glorify God in your death? Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, even dying, do it to the glory of God, right? Peter, we know, bore much fruit. Look at chapter 15, verse 8, John 15, 8. You know, Jesus is the true vine, right? We're the branches. If we abide in him, we bear much fruit, right? Verse 5, apart from him, we can do nothing. But verse 8, 15 verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Peter did bear much fruit. Was he perfect? No. Like we know when he was being hypocritical with the Gentiles, in front of the Judaizers, Paul had to confront him to his face in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Peter was not perfect, neither are we. But we're being sanctified. So was Peter. And we can glorify God in our death, as Peter did. It was, according to church tradition, it was A.D. 67, according to church tradition, that Peter was crucified upside down and glorified God in his death as he died for his confession of faith. And you and I are reminded that Christ means everything to us. And that's the John's account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Focuses on Christ. And he wrote these things. He wrote about the signs, the miracles of Christ, so that we'd have reasons to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is equal with God. He is God incarnate. And the one who laid down his life for us at the cross, for everyone who believes in him, so that we in him can have life more abundantly, eternal life, being saved from God's wrath, his condemnation, that we would have joy full and complete, that we would have a loving, knowing God and a loving, knowing, intimate, close relationship, and that we would live for his glory in all things and bear fruit with Christ abiding in us through the Holy Spirit in his strength, and even die to the glory of God, all because of Christ living in us. It's even clear that Peter could not have done that. We can do nothing unless Christ lives in us, right? So even there, it showed Christ living in Peter at his very death, because it was done in the glory of God. May each of us, by God's grace, keep our eyes fixed on Christ, pray for his grace daily, and seek to live for his glory in all things, and even die for his glory. Pastor Ron? Mm-hmm.